our expectations are incredibly influential. In other words, what we think we're going to experience or get out of something impacts what we actually get out of it. It can make an experience better, or it can make it worse. For whatever reason, my brain ends up in movies a lot of times. So I don't remember when it came out, but the movie The Village, if people thought it was a horror movie, they don't like it, because that's not what that genre was. But if you're just, I just want to see a movie, it's a great movie. I really like that movie. But if you're like, it's a horror movie, you're like, really? Like, no, it's not. Also, like, if you thought, like my sister and I did, that Napoleon Dynamite was going to be funny, then you would have been disappointed going into it, because it's just one of the dumbest movies ever made. If you thought that, like, a book, like a class, I believe in classic literature, and I believe that if something is a classic, that it has endured for a reason. And so if you thought, like I did, that reading Moby Dick would be like a fascinating and just gripping story rather than an extended explanation of the whaling industry in the 19th century, then your expectation might have fallen a little bit short. Expectations can impact our experience. Like, this restaurant's great. Maybe it makes it better because of what that person says. Maybe you're like, it's going to be up here. Like, that was an okay cup of coffee, not like the world's best cup of coffee. Our expectations can also influence our interpretation, like of a passage of scripture. What we expect out of something impacts like what we could sometimes even read into it or look for it. And that's what we find when we come to the book of Revelation. If we come expecting John to answer all of our end times questions, then we will find answers, but they may not be the right answers because we may not be asking the right questions. As we've sought to establish over the last several months, the book of Revelation is not primarily about the return of Christ at the end of the age, but rather about the unveiling of God's plan throughout this age. It's not just something that was done or that will be done, but something that is happening. It is for the people of God across all ages. And that's what Revelation means, right? The unveiling of, do you remember the mystery? That God has had a hidden plan, right? The plan is there, it's fixed, it's going to happen, but it's like it's covered with a curtain. And then the unveiling, that's mystery, there but covered, not revealed, right? And then the pulling off of, like, let me show you what's going on. That is revelation, unveiling. What is going on from heaven's perspective is what revelation is about. But that doesn't mean that revelation has nothing to say about the return of Christ. Of course it does. That is part of the unveiling of God's plan. And I think Revelation 19 gives us a clear picture of that, one part of the picture. But in order to understand the wonderful truth, the gospel truth about the return of Christ, we need to survey the rest of the New Testament, which I did throughout this week, and it was fascinating. And then this morning, went through with like a chainsaw, just cutting off. It wasn't whittling. It's painful. But to make this not just like a survey or a three-hour-long lecture, you're welcome. You've got the food there, but just not going to do that. I cut a lot of texts out. I stopped counting at like mid to upper 20s into 30s of different individual texts and passages in the New Testament that talk about the return of Christ. And there's like two or three of those that are in Revelation. But in the Gospels and in Acts and in Romans and to the Corinthians, it's almost like every single letter has something to say about the return of Christ. Among some of the most important texts really would be like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Don't just stop at the end of 4. And also 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, which I think has been really pivotal in my own understanding of trying to understand what Scripture says. But there are other significant ones as well. But we're going to start in Revelation 19 and go out from there to see some other stuff. But picking up where Keith left us last week, We are called to worship God because the king will conquer. That was the third point. I had to do the marriage supper and the destruction of Babylon and the conquering of the king. Revelation 19, I'm going to read 11 to 21, and then we're going to hit a number of other different texts. This is what the word of the Lord says. Then, or the next thing that John sees, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The return of Christ and the conquering of the king. So we think about this idea of the return of Christ. There are different words that describe Christ's return. That's the first point I want to walk through with you. Different words or phrases that describe Christ's return in the New Testament. The first is this phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the language of Old Testament prophets speaking about the climax of God's judgment against his enemies, which is always accompanied by salvation for his people. God does both of those works at the same time. Now, you could just track through different things. You could think about God's judgment with Noah and the flood. At the same time, God brought judgment against his enemies and salvation for his people. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah. God brought judgment against those unrighteous cities, but saved Lot out from the midst of those things. When God saved his people from Egypt, he judged the Egyptians. Right? So there's this mingling, this at the same time, salvation and judgment come together in this day of the Lord idea. Many of the prophets write about this. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Malachi, you weren't supposed to write those down. It's a bunch of them that use this language of the day of the Lord. And the New Testament authors pick up on this and they use the same language in a number of different texts. So the one that I want to think about is one of the passages I already mentioned, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says this, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there was this, in the city of Thessalonica, where this church was, they had been delivered from idols, and there's some great stuff happening, but there's this misunderstanding about the return of the Lord, and Paul talks about the day of the Lord in that very aspect of it. And writing to them, countering a false teaching, it's like, it has not happened yet, Right? That's what like people are coming and saying, false teachers, even like a fake letter. It's like signed by Paul, but not really written by Paul, of like, oh, nope, it already happened. Y'all missed it. And they're like, no. He's like, that's not true. It hasn't happened yet. And he proves that point throughout that letter. So the day of the Lord, Peter uses this language. It's in a number of different texts, but that's one of the phrases, the day of the Lord, judgment and salvation. In that same text, though, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, before he talks about the return as the day of the Lord, he said right at the beginning, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first phrase, the words describing the return of Christ, is that day of the Lord. The second is Christ's coming. If you end up reading about this, there's sometimes words that are original to the language of the New Testament kind of come forward into English. This is one that's parousia. Like, oh, I heard that. Or you're like, what are you talking about? I heard of that. That's the word translated coming. If you're like, what are you talking about? Just don't worry about it. But it's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's common in the Gospels. Two different words that use that. One is just like, he came to this place. And then it's like, and he's going to come again. Or Jesus saying, I'm going to come again. But we see it tied together in 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the same as the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, and then down into verse 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Paul is not the only one to use this language of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to refer to his return. Another passage that I remember looking at and enjoying together from our series in 1 John last year, John uses this language as well. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, interestingly, again in this passage, coming is used to describe the return of Christ, but there was another word, which is our third. So we have day of the Lord, we have the coming of our Lord, and then we have the appearing of our Lord, which was in this passage. I just read it. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we will not have shame at his coming. So day of the Lord equals, right, his coming, which equals his appearing or his appearance. There are certain Christian traditions that celebrate, like I think the feast of his epiphany. Have we heard the word epiphany before? That's this. It's his appearing. Like if you have your own epiphany, it's just kind of like, oh, light shines. Like an idea is just there that wasn't there before. Or understanding is just there that wasn't there. And Christ will appear, and he hasn't yet, right? But his appearing is one of the words that's used to describe this. In 1 John 2, he goes into 1 John as he continues in chapter 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Paul uses this language, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then there's another text, uses a different word, but it's translated appears, and I just love this, because it ties these things together, because there's the first coming of Christ, and then there's the second coming of Christ. There's the first appearance of Christ, kind of veiled and in humility. There's the second appearance of Christ, unveiled and glorified. And Hebrews 9:28 uses a different word, but definitely the same concept. It says this, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Right? Do you see the language of tying together? He appeared once, but he's going to appear a second time. Day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the appearance or appearing of Christ, and the revelation of Christ is the fourth. The revelation of Christ. This is one that 1 Peter uses a number of different times. And then in that 2 Thessalonians passage again, before chapter 2, in chapter 1, we see it tied back together with another one. This is what Paul writes. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and then later he says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So, day of the Lord equals coming, equals appearing, equals revelation, because revelation equals coming. Kind of like, I'm not in algebra right now. Why are you doing that? Well, just trying to draw connections that, you know, connect the dots of Scripture. A lot of what we're trying to do in understanding Scripture, what does this passage say, but how does it connect to a lot of other passages, and painting a picture from the wholeness of revelation. Christ's revelation. Christ, who was hidden, is unveiled. Christ himself is revealed. The plan of God is revealed as we read about it, but Christ himself is a mystery. It was a mystery of his first coming. There was a revelation of God who became man. Like, how is salvation going to be accomplished? That was a mystery of the Old Testament. What do all these sacrifices mean? And what is this priesthood? And why do these kings keep failing? And how is God going to keep all of his promises? It was a mystery. And then Christ came, and he was revealed in his incarnation when he was born as a human. And all of a sudden, those Old Testament prophecies, they all just make sense with Jesus at the center of those things, right? But we still have so many different promises of like, well, but why didn't he conquer Rome? And like, why are there still things that haven't happened? And why is there still suffering? John the Baptist struggled with this. Do you remember? It's just like, Jesus, I know the prophecies too, right? And I see the blind people, and I see the lame people, and I hear the mute, and the deaf can hear, and I am stuck in prison. Is it you or is it somebody else? A corner of the curtain got pulled back. But it hasn't all been pulled back, right? Just this little bit, because there was so much more to the plan than anybody understood. And one day, the whole curtain's getting pulled off, right? The whole plan of God is going to be revealed when Christ is revealed. The day of the Lord. That one coming. That one appearing where he will be visible. Right? Not secret, not hidden, not for some people, appearing like light shining in the darkness. Every eye will see him, and he will be revealed in all of his glory, not just to three disciples on a hill, not just to 500 after his resurrection, but to everyone, all of creation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And then one other word that I think is important for us to understand comes in 1 Thessalonians 4. It is our meeting Christ. Christ's return is described in terms of us meeting him. Matthew 25, Jesus uses this illustration about the bridegroom coming and the 10 virgins are waiting, and some have oil and some don't have oil. Here's the bridegroom. There's a cry, come out to meet him. And this word is just sort of like any time that somebody's going somewhere and you're there and you're like, I don't want to wait anymore. Like when I'm driving in and the kids like run out. And like, I hope that they stop running so I don't hit them with the car, right? Always pay attention. Because like Life 360 like dings and the dog starts to bark and James and Lily run out. And they're like, Dad's home. Just like, let me pull into the driveway. Right? So it's just like that. I want to go, not to go with Dad as he leaves, but to be with Dad as he arrives. I want to join the arrival party. Okay? That's what this word is talking about when Jesus uses it, that parable of the bridegroom. It's also very common as when a conquering king would be entering into a city, those who were loyal to him right? There would be messengers that would go, hey, the general, the king, he's on his way. And all those who loved him and were loyal to him would leave the city to go be with him and join his procession in. It is not the king saying, hey, I'm waiting outside. You guys come. We're going to leave. And then later we'll come back. It is not the language that's used. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, the resurrected believers, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord. But it is not, brothers and sisters, join him and leave. It's join him as he comes. Jesus has one day of the Lord. There's one appearance. There's one revelation. There's one coming. It's visible. It's bodily. It's glorious and triumphant. And when it starts, it moves to completion. It is not interrupted by a return to heaven to wait for something else. So an idea of like, well, Jesus comes in secret, takes his people, they meet him in the air and they leave, is not a biblical idea. Like that secret rapture before something else takes place is not taught in scripture. It's not what 1 Thessalonians 4. Meeting the Lord in the air is joining him in his triumphal procession in. As he comes, he calls his people to come with him. And there are no passages that teach anything different than that. It's kind of assumptions based like, well, I don't see how this can happen and that can happen, so I guess we have to sort of insert something else where God's people are gone. I don't see that in the New Testament. And it's not the words that are used. The return of Christ and us meeting him, we meet him to come with him. Different words talk about the return of Christ. And different groups experience Christ's return very differently. I want to talk about like what will we experience first? Believers at the return of Christ. The return, right? The climactic event. The end. When Christ comes to fulfill all of the promises of God. Believers will be present on earth, suffering persecution for the sake of the gospel. Let's look through different aspects of this. Like I mentioned, a lot of passages include. So what happens with believers? Believers at the return of Christ will finally receive the fullness of our salvation. Like, whoa, wait. I thought we were fully saved. Like, well, yes and no. It's kind of that already and... Can you help me? Already and not yet, right? But Paul says in Romans 13, 11, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Do you feel in your everyday life this past week that you had received everything that God had promised to you? Like feel in your body, or feel in your soul? You did not. Salvation is coming. That doesn't mean it's not certain. It is certain. It's not here yet. And at the return of Christ, he will bring the fullness of our salvation with him. At Christ's return, believers will receive the fullness of our salvation. Believers also, at the return of Christ, will receive relief from the affliction of persecution. This is one of the things that makes 2 Thessalonians so clear and so helpful to me in trying to understand aspects of timing and ordering of Christ's return. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul is encouraging a persecuted church. We see that in verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence. Your endurance, your steadfastness, your faith is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God. So what's the state of believers at the time of Christ's return? Suffering, affliction, and persecution. In need of relief, because Jesus says, I'm going to bring relief from affliction and persecution at my coming. So it hasn't stopped yet. At that moment of his triumphant, victorious return, he will find his saints suffering, persecuted, and afflicted. And he will bring relief to that. He will bring an end to it. Believers will receive the fullness of our salvation, receive relief from the affliction of persecution. Believers who have died will be resurrected. That is, their souls reunited with their bodies. Paul has this really cool section in 2 Corinthians where he talks about us being like unclothed. Because God created us to be this union of soul and body, or spirit and body, or material, right? Physical and spiritual, we could say. A union of those things. And at death, what happens is a disruption of that. We see the body in the casket, and that's them, but it's not them. It is them. This is me. You're not seeing something covering me. You're seeing me. And I am me, right? Like this height, this eye color, hair, right? This is me. And then there's a disruption of that. When the soul is separated from the body and the soul is with the Lord. But Paul says, like, but we don't want to be unclothed like that. So there's this hope of a resurrection, a reuniting of the wholeness of who we are, body and soul together forever. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first as Christ returns to bring the fullness of salvation, to bring relief to his suffering people. He will call from the graves those of his people who have already died and will raise them, reuniting them with like these new bodies. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:23 says also. Each in his own order, talking about the resurrection. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. See, we await the final resurrection of our bodies. Right? The dead in Christ will be resurrected first. Jesus, as he comes, like brings the souls of his saints with them, calls forth bodies for them. They'll be like Christ. And then believers who are living at the time of Christ will join these resurrected believers in the clouds. This is 1 Thessalonians 4 as well. Then, after the dead in Christ rise first, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Whatever he's doing, we're going to be watching. We're going to be with him. We will never leave his side. We'll never want to leave his side. He'll never leave our side. But Christ will be together with all of his people, starting at that moment and on into the future forever. No separation, no other salvations at this time. When he comes, it's done. Judgment is coming. Salvation is coming in their fullness. And then all believers, so the dead rise with him, then we who are alive and remain, maybe it isn't us, maybe we'll be dead in Christ. I don't know when it is. Right? All believers together will then be glorified. Sometimes we conflate things that God has promised to us and kind of mix things up. If you've been at a funeral And you've heard them talk about the fact that the dearly beloved brother or sister in Christ is glorified. They were wrong. Sorry. I don't think, maybe I've said it at a funeral and I was wrong. That's very possible. Glorification has not happened yet. There's one glorified. It is Jesus. He was raised from the dead, not in just his old body, but in his body made new. New creation. Can we start off with that? Behold, anyone is in Christ, he is new creation, but not the fullness of new creation. You will be you forever, but it won't be like you are now. Love the image that Paul gives. It's like you're like a seed now. Anybody gardening? See the seeds start to just like those little maple helicopters that are just everywhere, right? And then they come up and everybody's like, I think that's poison ivy. It's not. It's just maple saplings, seedlings, whatever those are. But, you know, be careful because poison ivy is insidious. And I found some like mixed in. It's like, oh, this isn't poison ivy. Oh, well, no, that was poison ivy. But all those things, it's like, how do you get from that little helicopter to the huge maple trees in my backyard? Well, it's the same stuff. It's not the same thing. Right? That's the pattern of glorification. Right? When this seed that is us in old creation that we know now is buried and dissolved, what grows out from it is the body of glorification at Christ's return. What we have to look forward to is definitely connected to who we are now, but is glorified, fit for eternal life on the new heavens and the new earth. All believers will be glorified together, transformed into the glorified image of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't, all believers won't die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And 1 John 3 that I already read talks about this too. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be, we are something, but we're not everything. We've already, but we're not yet. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Transformation at the moment that all of the saints behold Jesus in his glory in the skies as part of his return. Philippians, Paul talks about it too. And I'm telling you, these are not all the texts that I wanted to include. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Christ returns to bring salvation, to bring relief to his afflicted, persecuted saints. He calls the dead in Christ to resurrection. He calls up all of the other believers in Christ. We are glorified together. Every saint, like you go through the list in Hebrews 11, I think Adam and Eve are part of the elect, so I'm going to throw them in there too. Where? Proof text it. I don't have one. I just think that that's the case. They heard, and I think they believe the promise of God. There's my text. Right. So from Adam, who is dead, whose spirit is with God and has not resurrected, to whoever the last saint is, old and new covenant, all believers in the promises of God, raised and glorified at the same time. And will then join Christ in his triumphant return in the same movement and watch as he conquers all of his enemies. And that's what we read about in Revelation 19. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. The last time that we talked about this clothed in bright and pure linen was the bride back in chapter 19, verse 8. It was granted, the bride, his bride, has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And then the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, accompany Jesus in his return. They are with him as he comes to bring judgment. And we will remain together with our Lord Jesus Christ forever. There will be no sense, like he said to Mary, don't cling to me now. I think it's going to be like, cling to me. Come on. The time, it is the time. You're with me. I don't want to be anywhere else without you. This is Jesus. I don't want to be anywhere without my people. And now that I've called you to be with myself, we will be together. Well, where do I get that? Jesus. I'm going to prepare a place for you. A place for you. Not for you so I won't be there, right? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. There's one of the words for his return. I'm going to come again. Why? So that wherever I am, you can be. I've prepared a place for us to be together. This is wedding language. The groom goes to prepare a home, then he goes to get his bride, brings it in. And you add victory language in that, right? The bride persecuted. When the groom shows up, what's going to happen? He's going to deal with those enemies. He and his bride will be together forever. So we will always be with the Lord, Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians 4. Believers will be present on earth at Christ's return, suffering persecution as they seek to advance the gospel. They will be in need of relief, and they will receive the fullness of their salvation and relief and glorification at the return of Jesus Christ. Another group will also experience Christ's return, and it will be unbelievers. Unbelievers at the return of Christ will be present on earth, afflicting the saints and rebelling against Christ's rule. That's in 2 Thessalonians as well. God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So at Christ's return, it will not be to a Christian world. It will not be to a place that is filled with peace and righteousness. It will be a place defined by ongoing rejection of the gospel and deception among the nations. Because the war that is gathered has a mighty worldwide gospel-hating, saint-persecuting enemy force, a big one. That's Revelation 19. Who was gathered to make war against the saints? All these unbelievers, kings, captains, mighty men, riders of horses, all men free and slaves, small and great, the earth dwellers. Right, the enemies of the Lamb and the persecutors of his people that we've been reading about throughout Revelation. They've just always been there, and they've always just refused to repent no matter like what bowls are poured out or what trumpets are sounded in warning. They just refuse, and they take out the fury of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. They take that out on the saints and Babylon, right, drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Unbelievers will be continuing in active persecution of saints, rejection of Christ, filled with wickedness at the return of Christ because he comes to bring judgment against his enemies. This same war has popped up a number of times in Revelation 11:7, right? They make war against the witnesses, which I believe are the saints. Chapter 14, they're gathered as well, and Jesus comes, and there's this harvest of grapes, and it's all that blood flowing as he totally destroys his enemies. And we read about it in chapter 16 as well, right? That the demonic spirits that come forth from the false prophet go abroad to the kings of the whole earth, the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And we read about it again in chapter 19. And I believe the same battle is talked about again later in chapter 20 when Satan deceives the nations, the four corners of the earth, gathering them for battle. Either there are five world-ending battles, or there's one world-ending battle. And our expectations influence our interpretation. So everybody thinks they're right. You think you're right. I think I'm right. Every book thinks that they're right. But it doesn't make sense that there's five world-ending battles. It does make sense that there's one, and that this story just keeps being retold and building up to the climax and drawing back, and building up to the climax and drawing back, and building up to the climax, and then the heavens are open and Christ comes, and then there's going to be one more, like, oh, nope, we're going to back off again. And then next time, though, the next story is the end. Come on, John, you build up enough anticipation. Like, get us to the end. He will. It's going to take us a few weeks to get there. Believers at the return of Christ. Unbelievers at the return of Christ. Right? Finding salvation and relief, the believers. Finding affliction and sudden destruction, the unbelievers. And then another group experiencing Christ's return are what I'm going to call spiritual enemies and fallen realities. Spiritual enemies of Christ and fallen realities will be destroyed at their peak. And kind of like, what are you talking about? 1 Corinthians 15 again. Christ's resurrection, the first fruits, happened at his return, right? Those who know Christ. Then he says, then comes the end. When Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And those things can have both human references and spiritual references, like powers and principalities and those type of things could be demonic rulers and, right, or those demonic things expressed in human rulers. But every authority will be conquered. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is, do you remember? Death. So we kind of have to ask a question here. Is there an angel of death? Or is there a demon of death, like Grim Reaper, enemy of Jesus? Is that a being or is that a fallen reality? Revelation is going to tell us that death is cast into the lake of fire. So it's like, is this, like, there's a character that we'll see? Or is that a fallen reality that Jesus conquers? And I think we can ask the same question about the beasts, right? Some people are like, oh, there is one beast from the sea, one world government ruler. And he's like, well, maybe. But there also have been a lot of representations of the dragon dominating people by power and government. You know, we could list them. Again, that again is why this idea of, like, the story told over and over again makes sense to me in Revelation, because it's like, What was one name? Well, Pharaoh. It's like this beast from the sea, right? Using power to try to conquer and snuff out God's people. And Nebuchadnezzar acted like that. And the leaders, you know, Sennacherib acted like that. And Herod acted like that, right? And Nero acted like that. And other Roman emperors acted like that, right? And Hitler acted like that, right? And Mao, chairman, acted like that. And Kim Jong, whoever, whatever the, is it Un and Il, is it the last piece that changes? He acts like that. A lot of government rulers, a lot of kings, obsessed with their own power, influenced by the dragon, act like the beast of the earth, and Jesus deposes all of them at his return. So if there's one ultimate guy, Jesus conquers him. If that is just symbolic of world governments, Jesus conquers them. But just like death doesn't have to be a being to be destroyed, so the beast of the earth, the beast of the sea, doesn't have to be one specific being in order for it to be cast into the lake of fire, just like death. Maybe it is, right? It's kind of like the Antichrist idea. Like, there's how many Antichrists are there? It's like, well, there's that one guy. Except that John said, like, yep, and there are many antichrists that have come and are here and will continue to come. The man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, is that just one guy or there's just lots of guys? A little bit of both, right? I think that we are building toward, right, some climactic characters that Jesus will depose. And it's like, but it's, oh, who is it? I know who it is. It's kind of like whoever we all agree on that it is, take a vote. My vote then becomes, it's not that guy. Because we've gotten it wrong every other time. Other than, it's symbolic of what's happening. But Jesus brings victory. So you have death as a spiritual enemy or fallen reality that Jesus destroys at his coming. You have Babylon, we talked about a few weeks ago, right? The capital city of the world, the kingdom of this world, right? The seductive draw of life on earth. And the smoke from Babylon goes up forever and ever. Christ destroys it at his return. That beast from the sea, symbolizing world governments and power, destroyed. The false prophet, symbolizing the deception of false religions, everything that pulls from that, destroyed. We read about in Revelation 19. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, whoever that lawless one is, do we associate him with one antichrist? Do we associate him with this one of these beasts or this false prophet? Is it somebody else? Well, whoever it is, singular or plural, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Destroyed. Ended. And then Revelation 20 gives us the last, the devil himself. The devil, Satan, who had deceived the nations, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There will be no enemies left when Jesus is done. His victory, total, permanent, perfect, and just, and righteous. Different words describe Christ's return. Different experiences happen. Different things are experienced at Christ's return, and then there are different responses for us to Christ's return. I think the first is that we are called to endure. Enduring is not an easy thing, right? You don't endure, little kids endure naps, but the rest of us don't, right? There's nobody like teenage and up. He's like, oh, I have to endure this nap. Or like, nap? Some of you are already enjoying. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Maybe you are. Maybe you're not. I don't know. I've slept through so many sermons that I only have grace for you on those things. My youth pastor at one point was just kind of like, Peter, if you ever have trouble sleeping, I'll just send you some sermon tapes. It seems to help. Like, oh, he was a good brother. He was right. It wasn't because I wasn't interested. I don't know. Sleepy. You don't endure a nap. You endure that which is hard. You endure the affliction. You endure trouble. You endure tribulation. You endure persecution. Jesus warned from the outset, this is what's going to happen. You just keep going. There is an end. Not just an end for you, but an end for all of it. And that end is Jesus's return. Like, relief is on its way for the people of God, right? Vengeance is on its way for the enemies of God. Doesn't matter what the pace is. Doesn't matter if you get knocked down. The righteous fall 7 times. Get up again and just keep moving. Saints, endure. Christ is coming. One moment, 1 hour, 1 day at a time. Just keep believing. Just keep all of these other things. Other responses. There's the call for endurance that Revelation talks about. Titus, Paul writes to Titus, he says that we are those who are waiting for our blessed hope. Grace of God appeared, bringing salvation, teaching us, training us, renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. And how can we continue to do that when it gets so hard? Because we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Waiting and hoping, right? Are not just like, boy, I hope, I wish this takes place. It's a looking for it. It's a certainty that you know it's going to happen. Do you know that Jesus is going to return? If you don't believe it, you're not going to endure. If you lose sight of it, you'll be like, maybe I should just stop and give up. You'll be like, he's coming. It's going to happen. It will be worth it. Because Jesus is going to come back, waiting for our blessed hope. Battle against sin because you're waiting for Jesus. Paul, as he got to the end of his life, but he was not going to, he knew, and he was right, he was not going to receive relief from persecution and affliction in this life. Paul knew it. He's like, yeah, the time of my departure is at hand. And it wasn't going to be from Christ's coming. It was going to be from his head getting chopped off by a Roman government beast from the sea that hated Christianity. And that's what happened to Paul. And as he got to the end and he's writing to Timothy, he's like, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We endure and we wait and we love it. Do you love the appearing of Christ with this future love? Right? What loves us captivates our attention and our affections, and it changes us. There's a lot of things that we love. Do we love this idea of the appearing of Jesus? Knowing that we're going to be like him, John says, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Like, why are you fighting against the sin in your heart? Why are you, I'm going to assume that you are, because I love you. Why are you not pursuing greed like your neighbors? Why are you seeking to live content instead of just giving in to covetousness? Why are you turning from sexual immorality that just fills everything and just brings pleasure and, right, satisfies according to what the world says? Why do you reject that? Why do you choose humility instead of arrogance when it doesn't advance you in your field? Like, why are you choosing to be purified? Why choose the truth when lying can shortcut things? Why work diligently at your school or your work or whatever else? Why work diligently instead of just being lazy? Maybe a lot of those things, like with me, are things I'm kind of like, I haven't really made the right choice in so many of those things this week, this month, across my life. But like, what's the motivation for pursuing purity? The Bible says it's because one day, like, we're going to see Jesus. And we want him. We want to be like him. Purifying ourselves as he is pure. The certainty of the return of Christ, it's just like, we want to get ready for it. Be the bride. The groom is coming. And it's not just like, to sit around doing nothing. Like, may the Spirit teach us to live different because Jesus is coming back. And everyone who hopes in him for that does purify himself. So, brothers and sisters, if you were not purifying yourself, which means, right, identifying and admitting and turning from sin, and by depending on the Lord, seeking to grow in righteousness and in Christ-like behavior, if you're not, maybe you're not hoping in his return. Maybe you've forgotten what the end of the story is. Believers long for his return. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 Our Lord come. You heard the word Maranatha? That's just, that's from Greek again. I'm giving you more Greek words than I've ever talked about. I think actually in Aramaic brought into Greek and anyway, all sorts of funny language things. There's just this one word that saints have grasped onto across the years. Oh, Lord, come. And then the very end, Revelation 22, like the last things that John has to say to all of us. First, Jesus testifies, surely I am coming soon. And then John says, amen, which means the yes. Not just like yes, but like yes. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Bring the relief. Bring the vengeance. Bring yourself so I can be changed. End the battle in me and against me. End it. I want all of your promises, and I'm only going to get it when you show up. Jesus, show up. Is that, or it's just like, Jesus, wait a while. What's your cry? May we cry, come, Lord Jesus. And one final response to, or preparation for, or celebration of the Lord's return is partaking of the Lord's Supper. When we speak about the supper as a sacrament, we mean it as a sign and a seal of gospel truths for God's new covenant people. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Signs, thank you. Signs point, and seals promise. Good. Seals, signs point, and we look at where they're pointing. Seals promise, and we listen to the promises that God speaks to us. And the Lord's Supper points us backward to Christ's death on the cross for our sins, where his body was broken and his blood was shed so we could be forgiven. But the supper, the table, doesn't just point backward, it points forward. Points forward to Christ's return. That's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 22. At this institution of the Lord's Supper, he reclined at table, the apostles with him. He said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when we see this in Paul's instructions to the Corinthians, verse chapter 11, 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's not a throwaway slide so that the worship team can come up. We remember the death of Christ in the past and the return of Christ in the future every time we come to the table. Jesus said that this is a promise that he's coming back because he wants to partake of it with us in a feast. Do you believe Jesus is coming back? Do you long for Jesus to come back? You waiting for it and hungering for it and longing for it and loving that idea and living your life to get ready for it? Then let's come to the table. Jesus, because of what you did, I'm excited that you're going to come back. Let's come with that type of excitement. Keith, will you lead us there, brother?